Reflections. Right. All came through a guy called Reverend Dudley Atkins Ting. Interesting story. Way back 150 years ago, he took over as the pastor of the Epiphany Church in Philadelphia when his father retired. And unlike his moderate father, he was an absolutely committed abolitionist. Let's get rid of all the slaves. Let's have everybody enjoying freedom. And his preaching against slavery resulted in him being forced to resign from his church. So what did he do? With a few loyal followers, he then organized another church, which he called the Church of the Covenant, in the same city. And he held a rally for fathers and sons, and 5,000 people attended. I like that. Anyway, he concluded his sermon that night, having preached on the gospel and reaching out in spiritual warfare. He said, "I would rather this right arm be amputated at the trunk than that I should come short of my duty in delivering God's message." It was just 2 weeks later when he was visiting a member of his congregation's farm and watching a thresher work that his sleeve got caught in the machine. His arm was pulled into the thresher and torn from its socket. And a couple of days later, it had to be amputated. I know this sounds grotty, but, you know, we've got a nurse here somewhere, so she understands these things. Before he died a few days later, he told his father to stand up for Jesus. And those were his dying words. He kept saying, "Stand up for Jesus." And it became a popular hymn because his friend George Duffield wrote it all into a hymn, which we've just watched a group of lovely American students singing. I don't know what Dudley thought when he was writing the hymn, when he actually put that line in, "The arm of flesh will fail you." Well, we can't fight this battle in our own flesh. We need God's anointing. Now, it's working. Wonderful. Weapons of righteousness. I found that phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. We are supplied with weapons of righteousness. It's fascinating. In verses 4 and 5, Paul talks about all the attacks that the evil one wants to put against our ministry. And then in 5 and 6, he talks about the weapons of righteousness. And then in verses 8 to 10, he talks about the blessings and success that come in our ministry when we use the weapons of righteousness. So Paul was talking about the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left hand. I just made some notes. I'll share them with you. He said, "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left." And in the spiritual battles, it's good that we can have weapons of righteousness. Physical weapons are hopeless in spiritual battles. All people in this world are in a war of good against evil. The good side's battle plan, God's word, reveals that while this war is fought in many arenas, our fight is not ultimately against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 6:12. Normal physical weapons are of no avail in such a battle. But we are Christians, and by God's grace, we have the privilege of fighting on the winning side. Yeah, the battle's still going on, but the war's been won. Isn't that exciting? Jesus won the war, just Satan just has a problem sitting down and accepting. It's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. That's what it says in 1 Samuel 17:47. We are trained and equipped by God to complete our assigned missions in that battle. And Paul refers to the instruments that God equips us with as weapons of righteousness. So in what way, you might ask, are the weapons linked to righteousness? Thank you for asking. I'll tell you. God told the Israelites that their power to defeat the nations when they went into Canaan was not due to their own righteousness. Deuteronomy 9:4-6. And in a similar way, we as Christians are issued with spiritual weapons due entirely to Christ's righteousness, not our own. In Philippians 3:9, it talks about us possessing something called imputed righteousness. That's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus put in us, imputed, given to us. It says there, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. We have Christ's righteousness imputed into our bodies. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's one of my favorite verses, but I do like it in the Living Bible paraphrase. God took the sinless Christ and he poured into him our sins. And then in exchange, he poured God's goodness into us. I love that little picture. That's wonderful. So to enter a battle without God's righteousness, we're just doomed to fail. So what is our righteousness that we've already got? We call it self-righteousness. And the best thing you can do is to get rid of that as quick as possible. You know what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, he said. Only four translations of the Holy Scriptures have ever translated that particular verse from the Hebrew accurately. All our righteousnesses, Isaiah said, are as soiled menstrual rags that you get rid of once a month. That's what God said. God doesn't hide any of his language. He just tells it straight. And Paul, in his second letter to Corinthians, speaks about the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. Those are the weapons of righteousness. Shield of faith, defensive. Sword of the Spirit, offensive. We'll look at them again in a minute. I have a friend, contact, who's just finished his training as a nuclear police officer. He's got a uniform that he wears, and he dressed up in his uniform to show me. And I tell you, there's one word that came into my mind when I saw him wearing that uniform. Scary. And he wasn't even wearing his taser, his Glock, and the rifle across his chest at that time either. Because, you see, he has to keep them in the special locker. He's only allowed to wear them when he's on duty. When I was force chaplain to West Midlands Police, I went into the armory in Aston, Boy, you see all the stuff they've got there, all the weapons and stuff. I had the privilege of being trained by the chief armaments officer to use some of those weapons. Quite exciting. Heckler & Koch MP5 was my favorite. He wanted to know how much training I had had in weapons. I said, none. He said, well, you're very good. You're better than the Polish officers over there. I said, well, don't tell them. We're trying to give them a good time. So they only wear their weapons when they're on duty. We are different. We Christians are the righteous ones in our society. I dare to say that we are the only righteous, truly righteous ones in our society. We who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, cleansed by his blood, and possess his imputed righteousness. We are the truly righteous ones in our society. So that means that we are on duty all the time. That means that we should be armed all the time. We don't need to go out unarmed. We need to be armed with what God gives to us, the armor of God. Prayer, of course, is another very, very powerful weapon. And you can use that from a distance. I like that one. You don't have to be able to see your enemy to use the prayer missile. You can send them anywhere. And we do need some more prayers, you know, in our Sunday morning prayer meeting, which runs for half an hour before this service starts. Join in, become a prayer warrior. We need those prayers. I need you to pray for me as we start this special course in about 3 weeks' time on warfare, but it's on personal evangelism and discipleship. I accepted the invitation from Midwestern Baptist Bible College in America, the biggest Baptist Bible College in North America, between 3,000 and 4,000 students. And I accepted the invitation to teach this course because I thought, after this COVID problem dies down, a lot of people who have had COVID and come through it will be thinking to themselves, thank God I came through it. But what would have happened to me if I hadn't? What's after death? And the others that haven't had COVID, I'm sure lots of them will think, I didn't have it, but I don't want it. And lots of people are going to be thinking, what happens if we die? What's beyond death? And this course is a 13-week course. And the idea is that it teaches people how, in a very open, friendly, not threatening way, we can share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with people with whom we come into contact. There are about 10 applications, apps, everybody knows about them, well, the young people do nowadays anyway, that you can put on a smartphone. And I've gone through all 10 and I've chosen the best two, and we'll be teaching these and getting people to put them on their smartphones because everybody's interested in smartphones. Can I show you this app? Oh, yeah, and it's got pictures and words. Wonderful ways to share the good news. Now, I know you're pretty well all here familiar with Dawn McIntyre, with Dawn and Trevor. Well, the advertisement that I've been putting on the church notice sheet for the last few weeks, she took part of that and she put it in the home ed papers. This is for all the children that don't go to ordinary schools but are homeschooled. And she talked about it on there, and she put my contact details. Last Thursday, I had emails from two groups of parents saying, we want our children to do the special free 13-week Bible study course on Friday I had another letter from another couple of parents saying, we want our children to do the 13-week Bible study course. And then Dawn phoned me up yesterday morning and said, I've had a load more people email me and say that their children want to do the free 13-week Bible study course. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but I immediately thought to myself, thank you, Lord. You're giving us a whole new mission field. We don't have to go out looking for people. You're sending them to us. And this week I'm going to prepare a special article, special thing to send out to all these people. And we're going to tell them that there is a 13-week free Bible study course for children. And we're going to produce it. Now, I've had a word with our elders already this morning. And they're quite happy about this. I think we should link this with the church for the specific reason that this is going to be a way to get these people to come to church. I was lying in bed last night and I was praying in bed and the Lord said, you know those films that you've made with West Midlands Police and the Polish Police? You know, films that you've made with Alfred on the subjects of obeying your parents, no stealing, road safety, all approached from a Christian point of view, and the one on racism that you made with the Aston Villa players, and then the new ones, the ones on dog safety. And please pray that God will be able to help me to get to Poland, because I've got two films that are three quarters of the way through being filmed in Poland. One on computer safety, internet safety for children, and the other one on domestic violence for children. 13 programs altogether. And as I was thinking about it, I'm sure the Lord put the idea in my mind. Can you imagine these families with their kids coming in bubbles once a month, on an evening once a month, into the church for a special film evening? I've mentioned this to our elders already. They're happy about it. I don't know about the rest of you. Do you think this is going to be a bit of a nuisance? We've got so much else on that we have to worry about that we don't want, that we want to forget this? Or do you think that this is God giving us a whole new mission field to reach children and parents in our area and get them associated with our church? That's the way I'm approaching this. So I think that's wonderful. I just say thank you, Lord, for giving us a whole new mission field. And I'm going to get on with this this next week. And I want to go on now to the armor of God that he provides for us. And let me just ask you a question. Where is the armor of God mentioned first in the Bible? Anybody know? And don't say Ephesians chapter 6, because that's in the New Testament. No, you have to go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 59 in the Old Testament to learn about the armor of God. And who was the first person to wear the armor of God? God himself. God wore the armor himself first. You read those verses at your leisure. Isaiah 59, verse 12, and a couple of verses following. And it talks there about what's happening in the country. How the government is doing evil things. How the government is lying. If this touches any things in your mind, that could be good. And then how the people who decide not to follow the government and not to do these bad things, they turn away and they started doing what God thinks that they should do. And then they get prosecuted and put into court and prosecuted for doing the things that God says they should do. I thought, what a wonderful picture of what we see happening in our country at the moment. You read it for yourself and see whether God speaks to you in the same way and shows you this particular situation. God shows the way. He wore the armor first. He was a wonderful example for us. Now, Let's move on with this armor of God and how to use the armor. Right. Where do we need to use the armor? Well, I'm going to say that the first place we need to use it is in marriages. Maureen and I have had the privilege of going to quite a few places in the world to teach our marriage seminars. North America, South America, Britain, all over Europe, even into Africa, into Malawi. When we went to teach, when the Christians in Malawi asked us to go and teach our marriage seminars there, we said, oh yeah, we'd love to come and teach them. And you know what happened? The next thing, we had a letter back from the Christians saying, well, you can't, not unless you're prepared to supply the Malawian government with recordings of your marriage seminars first, so they can listen to them and check them out and see whether they're prepared for you to teach them. So we had the Malawian government listening to our marriage seminars, and we received a reply, we're quite happy for you to come and teach these lessons in our country. We've taught them in all kinds of places. But I remember when we were teaching in Wisła, in the south of Poland once, and they were going quite well. And after one of the sessions, a young, fairly newly married couple came up and said, we've got a problem in our marriage. I wonder if you can help. I said, I don't know. What's the problem? I'll tell you if we can. They said, well, we lived together. We weren't married. We lived together. We slept together. And we were very, very happy. And then we started visiting an evangelical church. And the pastor there was preaching on marriage. And he said that living together outside marriage was wrong. It was sinful. It was against God's law. And he said that you shouldn't do it. So we separated. I said, well, that's good. And what happened? They said, well, we separated and we arranged a marriage in church, and then we got married properly in church, and now we are married. I said, well, that's good. That's really good, that is. You've done the right thing. So what's the problem in your marriage? They said, well, when we were living together, we were so happy. It was wonderful. But since we followed God's instructions and got married, we're arguing all the time and all kinds of problems. I said, oh, I can answer that one for you. Really? Yes, I said. When you were living together outside marriage, you were doing exactly what Satan wanted you to do. He took all God's laws and threw them back in his face. And he's very happy for anybody in this world who wants to join him and do exactly the same thing. But you've upset Satan. That's why you followed God's instructions. And because of that, Satan is attacking you. He's trying to get you to argue and fight with each other. I said, now, when God created us, he had a built-in system for us, a desire to fight and argue and do all these things. And he had a very special reason, God did, for doing that, because he knew we'd got an enemy that we'd have to fight. But if you're married this morning, your husband is not your enemy. Your wife is not your enemy. Your enemy's sitting up there looking down thinking, stupid. They're fighting each other instead of me. I'm their enemy. And I explained to them what they needed to do about getting close to God together and fighting their real enemy, Satan, who was... And they went away. They were so happy and fulfilled. I need to tell you about the arguments between my wife and myself. Tell you where we've had our best arguments. Well, no arguments are good. But biggest arguments that we've ever had are on our way when driving to particular churches to do our marriage seminars. Can you believe that? Well, that's how Satan works, you see. If he can get us arguing and all worked up, we'll arrive at the church in no fit state whatsoever to teach marriage seminars. And you can't believe, well, you probably can, believe how long it takes us to come to our senses and realize for ourselves why we always argued together on the way to teach marriage seminars. And we thought, of course, it's Satan just trying to get us to get upset and argue so we're in no fit state to teach when we get to the church. So there you are. Remember, your wife, your husband are not your enemies. You love them. That's why you married them. And just work on fighting your real true enemy, Satan, who wants to destroy marriages. And then I thought, well, what's the second one? Oh, that's church. You see, what we need to realize, church is a family as well, isn't it? Are we a family here this morning? The family, God's family at George Road? Well, the thing you need to remember is that Satan tries to do exactly the same things. He has an identical strategy for churches. Yeah. If he can get us fighting each other, oh, that's going to be really good. I first understood this when I had my church down in Winchester. Winchester Evangelical Church. I looked it up on the internet the other day. It's still going very strong. But I had a problem there because we were supported by the mother church. And I was the pastor at this kind of daughter church on Highcliffe Estate, which was a very rough estate because there's a massive prison in Winchester. And they put all the prisoners' wives, all the prisoners' families on this estate. And that was where I was working. And we had some very interesting things happen. We were working particularly with the young people on the estate. And a police officer came and he said, do you know what happened? He says, one of your young people kicked the headlamp of my car in. I thought, oh dear. He said, but you know, we on the estate are so happy with what you're doing with our young people on the estate and the hard work that you're doing. I'm not going to take it any further. I thought, wow, what a wonderful response. But I had a problem with my deacons. They came and they said, we want to break away from the mother church. We want you to be our pastor and we want to become independent. I said, the mother church is paying my 2 afternoons a week allowance because you can't afford to pay that. I said, and if I'm going to be becoming your full-time pastor, how are you going to support me? What's going to happen? I went through everything with them and they realized, oh no, we can't do this. Of course, I had to share it with the elders in the main church and we had a big meeting together. Fortunately, everything was worked out amicably and I stayed. And they accepted the situation, and we were able to carry on. But churches are the same, you see. Satan comes and he sits up above us, and he looks at us arguing and fighting sometimes. And he comes, come on, put your fists up. Anybody want to fight? Oh, go away, we're too busy fighting each other. I'm sure some of you sitting there say, well, it won't happen in our church. It has. Don't come and ask me for any information because my lips are zipped and you won't get any. And so let's get off that one straight away and let's look at the belt of truth. Now, the belt of truth is the first item of armor that goes on because the other items of armor, many of them kind of strap onto it. What was the belt of truth? What was it for? Well, thank you for asking again, I'll tell you. It was a very, very strong, thick leather belt, and it had heavy, thick strips of leather hanging down from it all the way around, because the Roman soldiers just wore a tunic that finished just above their knees, but when they went into battle, they needed to have more protection around their thighs. And our Christian lives are held together by truth. We can never live on feelings and experiences alone, but on the solid, objective truth of God's word. And before we go any further, I need to share a very key point with you. Battlefields You can go out in your car one day if you like, when you can get far enough. Battle of Naseby, you can see the battlefield. You can visit battlefields all over England. I've visited some in Poland too and other countries. But the question we need to answer is, where is the battlefield on which most spiritual warfare is fought? Where is the battlefield on which most spiritual warfare is fought? Thank you for asking. I'll tell you, it's very simple. It exists. It's only a few inches wide. It's not a massive area. It exists between your two ears. Mainly, it's a battle for the mind. It's a battle fought in the mind. And you see, this protects against Satan's lies and errors. What was Satan's first attack in the world? Lying. That's what he said to our first parents in the garden. He said to Eve, what? Did God say that? No, no. You eat of this, you become like gods yourself. So they did and they didn't. The first attack was lies. And he's been lying ever since. Now, how do you spot a lie? Now, that's an interesting question. Somebody answered it for me once. They said, it's very easy to tell when one of your MPs is telling lies. Now, when they're communicating with you, if they're holding their chin here, they're telling the truth. If they're holding their earlobe, they're telling the truth. And if they're scratching their head, they're telling the truth. But every time they open their mouths, they're lying. I thought, oh, that's that was interesting. Now, how do you, this is a serious question, actually. Forgive my my jokes. The first attack was lies, and he's still lying. You may recognize some of the lies that he tries. God can't be a God of love, otherwise he wouldn't have allowed that. He can't really be in control of the world. Look at the mess it's in. You're too sinful to be a child of God. Shouldn't have done that. My old nature can't possibly be dead. God can't save me from the predicament I'm in. No, I can't do it. How to spot a lie? Well, you've got to know it to show it, because there's only one way that you will ever know if you're being lied to. And that is if you are already in possession of the truth. Got it? If you know what the truth is, then you'll realize and you'll spot when you're being told a lie. How on earth are we going to know what the truth is? Well, I'll tell you. You've got to know the truth to show the truth. And there's a verse in the Bible, and it states, thy word is truth. Thank you. The truth is that God is who he says he is, and I am who he says I am. He says and does, he does what he says he will do, and I can do anything that he says I can do. It's John 17:17, if you just want to check up, because you should always check on your preachers, because we might be lying to you. Make sure we're telling the truth. John 17:17, your word is truth. Let's rush on. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, the truth sets you free, and the blood keeps you free. Now, this keeps you free. It protects you from Satan's attacks of evil and sinful desires. Now, there are two key verses here, and the first one is 1 John 1:7. Where it talks about the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And when you come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you put your faith and trust in him and accept that his blood cleansed you from sin, then you're saved. The problem is that what happens if you sin after you become a Christian? That's always been an interesting question for me. I don't know about you. What happens if you sin after you've become a Christian? Because we do sin after we become Christians, don't we? You see, when you become a Christian, you don't suddenly grow beautiful or handsome and never sin again. It didn't work like that for me anyway. No, you don't become sinless. You need to be kept clean after you've been made clean. And the verse that you need to know for that one is 1 John 1:9. It's only two verses further on. What does it say? It says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, what does that mean? Well, some people, of course, may have a Roman Catholic background and think, oh, that means I've got to go to the priest. I've got to go to confession. No, confess is a word. If we confess, we say we are sorry. But we need to amplify that one as well, don't we? It is possible to say you are sorry and not mean it. If mom has caught children doing something naughty and starts telling them off and they say, oh, I'm sorry, mom, I didn't mean to do it. I'm really, really sorry. This has been known to affect mothers in special ways. Instead of smacking them on the bottom, they tap them on the head instead and say, okay, if you're sorry, go away, don't do it again. And as soon as they get out of mom's sight, they go, got away with that, didn't I? Sorry can be a very suitable word for some children to add to their vocabulary. But you see, it's possible to say sorry and not mean it. That's why I like the Living Bible paraphrase of this verse again. It says, if we are truly sorry for our sins, you've got to mean it. You've got to be truly sorry. If we are truly sorry, he can be depended upon to forgive our sins. One of my board of reference for Christian family ministries used to work in Birmingham. He's in Oxford now. His name was Canon David McInnes. He was the canon at Birmingham Cathedral, the man who started the famous youth quake meetings for young people there that were so successful. And back in the early days when they first built the M1 motorway, and before the advent of seat belts, he was driving down the M1 and his young son was standing, leaning against the dashboard in the passenger seat. And his father said, son, sit down. Plonked himself down in the seat. A little bit later, he stood up and leaned against the dashboard again. Son, I said, sit down. Sat down once more. And then he stood up again. And David looked at him and he said, son, if you don't sit down and stay seated, I'm going to pull this car onto the hard shoulder and I'm going to do something to you which will make you wish that you'd obeyed my voice and stayed sitting longer. So his son stayed sitting. A couple of minutes later, he turned and looked up at his father and he said, I might be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still standing up. Kids are wonderful, aren't they? Who'd have them? So, if we are truly sorry, he can be depended upon to forgive our sin. Now just imagine, here's the child, they come in and they're filthy. They don't look anything like they did when you sent them in their lovely smart clothes to school, stained, dirty, maybe even torn. She looks, and Mum says, "Look at you! What on earth do you think you've been up to? You look as if you've been dragged through hedge backwards." You know how mothers talk. And the child says, "Oh, I'm sorry, Mum. I'm really, really sorry. I didn't mean to do it. I was playing." "Oh, okay, I'll forgive you." Isn't it wonderful how the very moment a mother utters those words, "I forgive you," how all the creases come out, all the dirt disappears, and the clothes are perfect. Have you noticed? No, you haven't, because it doesn't happen, does it? No, the clothes have to go in the washing machine. That's the one with the round screen. And of course, you take them off first, otherwise it could be rather awkward. And then after that, you know, you have to hang them out to dry, unless, of course, you've got a spin dryer. No, what are they called? A tumble dryer. Yeah, wonderful things. Till you get the electricity bill. Oh, and then the ironing, isn't it? The ironing. Oh, it's back-breaking, so I'm told. And then after all that comes the window test. And it's all gone, and it's clean, and it's whole. And it's how it should be all over again. But have you noticed that verse? God does all that in one single, simple, beautiful action. If we are truly sorry for our sins, God can be depended upon to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:7 tells us how we can be made clean, set clean from our sin. And 1 John 1:9 tells us how we can be kept clean from our sin. So we need to make sure we know how to keep clean. And then we come on to what are called the gospel boots. The gospel boots. Now, they have two purposes. And the first purpose is to give you stability. That's why we wear shoes and various footwear and footgear, to give us stability. Okay? Gives us stability. See, now I could undertake a little experiment this morning. Don't sit there getting worried. I'm not going to do it. I'll just talk about the experiment. I could take somebody in our audience this morning. Sorry, you call them congregations when you're in church, don't you? I could take someone in our congregation who looks fairly strong and fit. There's a young man sitting with a kind of reddish-coloured shirt. Just he looks strong and fit. And then I could take, maybe Juana down here as the other one. And I could say, "Now listen very carefully. I want you to keep your trainers on, Juana. But I'm sorry, I don't know your name." "Okay, well, thank you. If I said you had to take your shoes and socks off, so you got bare feet, and then we lined Juana and the gentleman up here at the front, and I said, I want you to run out of the church, across the road, along to the entrance of the lake there, where the dead duck is, the statue of the dead duck, and then go round it and come back again. Although I'm a Christian, I would be willing to place a bet on Juana getting back before the gentleman here. And if we had any first aid officers in the church, I'm sure we should have some somewhere, they'd probably have to bathe the gentleman's feet and remove the bits of grit from his soles and all the rest of it. Because you see, we need the footwear. It gives you stability. And that's why God said we need the stability. It gives us stability to stop us from slipping and sliding. So, the Bible says, so that we can stand firm. And the other thing about them is that they get you places. In the course of some of my PhD studies, I've traveled to various places in the country and found some of the old Roman roads. the remains of them still covered with the stone. And you see, they would get places. They would travel along these roads. See, they're always ready and eager for the sake of the gospel, these gospel boots. I dare to say that the early Christians kept their gospel boots on all the time. They went to bed in them. These are special boots, you see, for recapturing Satan's land that he's captured and usurped. These boots were made for walking. This is what they're going to do. These boots are going to walk all over you, Satan. Excuse me using a line from Nancy Sinatra. So, gospel boots, keep them on. They protect us against Satan's attack of living an easy and lazy life. See, if Satan can't disturb us, he'll try and make us cozy and comfortable. He'll come to you and say, look, you don't all have to be like Peter Green, you know, you don't have to go out and start sharing the gospel with people and all the rest of it, you know. You've got your insurance policy against hell firmly tucked away in your pocket. You know, why don't you just sit down and relax and wait for Jesus to come back? Don't think that you've got to come out and attack me. He says, listen, you leave me alone and I'll leave you alone. That's one of the compromises that he'll try to use. Don't take any notice. Then we've got something called the shield of faith. The shield of faith. This is for sudden, unexpected attacks from Satan. We could be going along quite calmly and suddenly, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress book, sudden darts, flaming darts of fear, dismay, pain, doubt could come at us. Now, the Roman soldiers, when they were here in England prior to 400 AD, they would soak their shields in water. Just for anybody who did try to attack them with flaming darts or arrows. And this item of armor protects us against unbelief and lack of faith in the promises. We've got to learn to recognize this type of satanic counterattack and lift up the shield of faith. No, you can have faith in God. You can have faith in God. The story I like in the Old Testament from the time of Elisha. His servant went out and he stood on the wall of the city and he saw the Arameans in their tent, the enemy, encamped all around the city. And Elisha came up on the wall and his servant said, we've had it. Look at that lot. We're going to be totally destroyed. And Elisha prayed that God would open his servant's eyes. And he looked, and there were all these heavily armed chariots of fire all around the city. It's wonderful. The hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just, to use a line from an old hymn. And yesterday, I'm trying to remember who it was. Oh, it was J. John. Yesterday, J. John, in his daily talk about heroes of the faith, was talking about John Payton. So I didn't bother to read it because I knew about John Payton. But it's wonderful. Billy Graham told the story of John Payton. He was a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands. And one day, all these cannibal natives came and surrounded the mission station. And he just knelt down with his family and they prayed that God would take these men away, these cannibals who'd come to attack them. And suddenly they all melted back into the jungle again. Sometime later, the chief of that cannibal tribe was actually converted and came to Christ. And John Payton said to him, what happened that night when you came to attack us? Why did you go away again? And the chief said, what, attack you? With all those men? with swords in their hands, surrounding the whole of your mission station with shiny clothes on. John Peyton didn't see them, but the cannibal natives and their leader were able to see the angels that came and stood around John Peyton's house where he and his family were sheltering. Wonderful. And then remember Jairus? Jesus had been across the lake and he'd delivered the man, the demon-possessed man, from all those demons. And he came across the lake and he landed back in Capernaum and he was met by Jairus, ruler of the temple. Oh, Jesus, my little girl's dying. Please come. She's at the point of death. Please come. Come now. Come. And of course, Jesus started to go with him. And then suddenly, Jesus stopped and he looked around him and he said, "Who touched me?" Now, of course, the disciples were very quick to tell him, "Well, could have been anybody, Lord, you know. We have no social distancing here. It hasn't been invented yet. We're surrounded shoulder to shoulder." But Jesus knew that someone had touched him, not accidentally, but deliberately. And the woman who'd had the issue of blood for 12 years, "It was me." And Jesus was able to say, "Go on your way, daughter, you're healed." But he was Jairus all the time, transferring his weight from one foot to the other, thinking, "God bless the dear lady, but I wish he'd hurry up. My daughter's dying. Oh, please hurry up, Jesus." And then his servants came and they said, "Don't worry the master anymore. Your daughter's died." Everything that Jairus feared had come to pass. Jesus turned to him and he said, "Fear not, only believe." Until I was brought up on the authorized version. Don't be afraid, just believe. Lift up the shield of faith. Jesus will save you. Now, we come to one of the most interesting of all, the helmet of salvation. Now, this is amazing. Now, I want you to take particular notice of the next sentence, if you can read it from where you are. The word that we translate salvation is the word soteria in the Greek. And that word actually means total physical and spiritual salvation. Complete physical and spiritual well-being. Now that is fascinating. Now Satan will try anything. We must remember that this is a real fight. And so, our mind, thoughts, all kinds of things could be attacked. Whoops, take that one back again. Our mind, our thoughts can be attacked. We can be made weary, discouraged, but we are saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved, and Satan can't do a single thing about that. Satan can't take your salvation from you. Can't do anything about it. Not that he's trying any longer, because he realizes he's not trying to devour your soul. He's lost that. No. He's lost your soul. All he's trying to do now is to kill you. Please don't get worried about this. He'll try and kill you or maim your body. We don't have to worry though, because God doesn't normally let him. Daniel's previous sermons that I hope you've been listening to talks about these various attacks that are coming in recent times against Christians, and it seems as if the day that our Lord might return is getting closer and closer. God is in control and protects against calamity and accident. Our lives are in his hands, so we don't have to worry. We will be okay. You know, Satan tried to kill Jesus several times. He tried in his birth, in his boat, in the temple. Remember the story celebrated at Christmas when Jesus was born? What did Herod say to the wise men? Oh, well, when you found him, come and bring me news also, that I may come and worship him. Did he want to worship him? No. He wanted to chop his head off. He came later and killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem under 2 years old. He tried to kill the Lord Jesus, but God rescued him. After several attempts, like when the people took hold of Jesus and wanted to throw him down that hill in Nazareth, or on another occasion when they wanted to kill him and they looked for him in the temple and they couldn't find him, Satan came up with a good idea. He thought, if I can't kill him while he's awake, I'll kill him while he's asleep. Ha ha, good idea. Nice thought. So you know the story. Jesus was asleep in a boat. He got his head on a pillow, the scripture says. And this enormous storm came. And the disciples went and they shook Jesus awake. And they said, Master, we perish. You remember what Jesus did? He stood up in the boat and he rebuked the storm. He rebuked the storm. How do we know that Satan sent that storm and it wasn't some kind of natural phenomena? Thank you for asking, I'll tell you. Because the Lord Jesus would never rebuke anything that his Father or the Holy Spirit had sent. He rebuked the storm. It had a satanic origin. So he tried to kill Jesus many times, but Jesus survived to complete the work his Father had sent him to do. So will you. And the last item we're told is the sword of the Spirit. Now, the sword that the Roman officers used to use, the Roman soldiers, was called a gladius. And that's probably a fairly good picture of it there. It was only about 18 inches long. It wasn't a long, long sword. And they had a testudo, or a shield wall. Have you ever in history studied that? How the Roman soldiers kind of set themselves up like a tortoise? The ones around the outside of the square had their shields down just above the ground, and the other ones in the middle had the shields above their heads, and they could keep moving. And as they moved towards the enemy, they could just quickly swing a shield aside. There goes another one. And put it back in place again. Go a bit further. There goes another one. And they could move on and they could be protected. And they had this sword that they used. It's the only offensive weapon in the armor. And we're told that the sword of the Spirit was the word of God. And this is the weapon that the Lord Jesus used when Satan came in a specific way to attack him after his baptism at the beginning of his ministry. Do you remember that he was in the wilderness? Five times Satan tried to attack Jesus. Now, we've probably got some spiritual scholars in the congregation who says, no, it only mentions three times in my Bible. No, but on the first and the last attack, Satan began with the words, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. He got Jesus to doubt. He tried to get Jesus to doubt his position and anointing. If you are the Son of God. Every single time, Jesus answered in the same way. It is written. And all Jesus had to do to fight against Satan was quote scripture. This is a good reason to memorize some scripture. Memorizing scripture. When I was brought up in a church not too far away from here, when my parents joined it. This was an Ealing chorus book. Mike Bore. Who remembers Mike Bore? He gave me this, the old Ealing chorus book. Because for 10 minutes before every service started, we used to choose choruses to sing out of this book. And I was often choosing number 265, which was Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine. Now, my grandmother drew me to one side after one service, and she said, "You're often choosing that one, Romans 10 and 9. What does Romans 10 and 9 say?" I don't know. She says, "Well, it's a bit bad, you know, singing lies, isn't it? Saying Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine if you don't know it." She says, "I want you to memorize that verse this week. And if you can say it on when you come to church next Sunday, your granddad will buy you a Mars bar." She always told granddad he'd got to do the reward. She came up with the, you know, the questions, and he had to do the reward. Mind you, they were good old days then. Mars bars then used to be like the wagon wheels. They were twice the size then that they are today. So, memorize. So I did, I memorized it, and I've never forgotten it, Romans 10 and 9. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." King James Version, I told you, that was the one I was brought up on. So when are we going to start attacking Satan? If we've got any doubts about our armor, any doubts about our weapon, then we'll never fight with courage and certainty. Remember little David coming against great Goliath. He just had faith. He just believed what God said. And little stone slew the giant. I was going to stop there, but I'll just ask for your indulgence for one quick point as I finish. My daughter goes to a wonderful ladies' group, Come Closer. There's some fantastic ladies' groups down in Milton Keynes. They're for ladies and they're run by ladies. And I think that's good because women often have a much better way of talking to ladies than men do. We don't understand women. I didn't say that. And this girl down there, she draws things and she speaks in these ladies' meetings. And I got permission to show you her latest picture, the armor pajamas. Do you like that? Armor pajamas. Because she said one of the times when Satan often attacks us most is at night. You wake up and in the darkness, and we worry. If we wake up and we've nothing else to do, we sit there worrying. She says we need to put the armor on before we go to bed each night. My wife and I, Maureen, we do that. We pray for God's protection. The church I said that I used to belong to, that I came from originally, which originally was a church for 1,000 people over in Ward End. At the end of every Sunday evening service, the piano would start playing, well, not on its own, we had a pianist, and we'd sing together a little verse. "Lord, keep us safe this night, secure from all our fears. May angels guard us while we sleep till morning light appears." As a young boy, I used to love singing that. And I still believe it today. I'm grateful that we have these angels. I looked it up in my complete Jewish study Bible that I've been working in recently. And I tried to find all about the angels in Hebrews 1. And I found there was a big problem with this Jewish study Bible. It hadn't got Hebrews in it. I thought, what? And then I discovered that Hebrews was actually in it, but it was called the letter to the Messianic community. So there we are. I'm going to stop there, and here sighs of relief amongst the congregation. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided us with weapons of righteousness. We have been given the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, imputed righteousness. We are totally armed all the time. We need to stand up for you against the evil one who wants to run and have his demands exercised in this world. We thank you for the wonderful truth of your promises which you have given to us. Your wonderful promises. You have said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit. You have said to us, rebuke the devil and he will flee from you. And we remember how Jesus stood up in the boat. He rebuked that storm, and immediately there was a calm, and peace was still. Lord God, help us to be your true soldiers, we pray, to wield our weapons of righteousness and to be involved in this spiritual warfare at which we are called to engage, and where you are our leader and go before us at all times. We ask our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.